Well, please turn with me to the sixth book of the Bible this evening. Book number six, which is the book of Joshua. And we're going to look particularly at the first nine verses this evening. So the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And a simple encouragement, really, to trust and obey the God whose promises endure. Trust and obey the God whose promises endure. As it's the beginning of a series, I want to very briefly this evening say a couple of things about the nature of the book of Joshua. First of all, the book of Joshua is given by inspiration of God. These are the words which he breathed out, and they're for us here in Scripture. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So it's precious. It's God's word, and it's here to do us good. As Paul says to the church in Rome, chapter 15 and 4, these are written for our learning. So here it is, we're to learn from what Joshua wrote for us all those years ago, that we might, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. So although we're looking back on words which were written thousands of years ago, is to give us hope for the future. And thirdly, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were written for our admonition, to counsel us for change. We're to be a changed people as we have our minds renewed by the preaching of God's word. And that's what we're coming to this evening, nothing less than the words which God has spoken. Secondly, it's often regarded as the first of 12 historical books in the Old Testament, linking the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, with the rest of Israel's history. So it's a historical book, as the book which Ian is going through on Thursday nights is, 1 Samuel. But I find it interesting that Jewish scholars regarded Joshua, to begin with, as part of the former prophets. So not simply a historical book, but also a book of prophecy. And it's good for us to remember, isn't it, that even if it is a book of history, it's not dry history. It's God's specific history of his dealings with his people. It's not merely a series of very exciting stories and examples for us to follow. Most importantly of all, the book of Joshua is important to us for the way it points to and prepares for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament book, so that's its focus. How it points to and prepares for the coming of the anointed King, Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll see how victories against the enemy are won, and that'll be helpful to us. We'll see salvation stories and salvation types, and that'll be helpful for us. And of course, we're going to focus mostly on the lead character, who is Joshua himself. And his name means the Lord saves. So it's very much a salvation story. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name, and the Greek name is Jesus. So we have here something of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament character of Joshua. That's the nature of the book. It's God's word, it's written for our instruction, to counsel us for change, that we might have patience, hope and comfort. Moving on, still in the introduction, what's the central core of the book? Well, it's during these chapters that the children of Israel, first of all, enter. Secondly, conquer. Thirdly, divide. And then fourthly, settle in the promised land. That's really where the book of Joshua fits in to the Old Testament history. You will know that Genesis begins, chapters 1 and 2, with the creation of the world and all that's in it. Genesis chapter 3 describes how man, though made by God in the image and likeness of God, sins and is disobedient. And we begin to read there of how the Lord deals with sin. We come to the time of the great flood with Noah, but then in chapter 12 there's the calling of a man called Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the faith. As we follow through his descendants, we come to his son Isaac, we come to Isaac's son Jacob, we come to Jacob's son Joseph. And we find at the time of Joseph that the family goes down, not to the promised land, but they go down to Egypt. So the descendants of Abraham are found in the land, not the promised land, but in Egypt. It's from there that we read in the next four books of the Bible that the children of Israel became enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years. Until a time when they groaned, when they cried out to God under that slavery. And what did God do at that time? Well, we mentioned this morning that he's a God who remembers. He remembered them. And very particularly, he remembered his promises to the father of the faith, Abraham. And so as the people cried out to God in groaning under their slavery, God sent to them a deliverer whose name was Moses. And you may well be very familiar with the way in which Moses led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which parted for them. And they came to journey through the wilderness for 40 years. 12 spies went into the promised land to see what it was like. 10 came away very fearful. 2 said, no, we should go up and take it. But they disobeyed. And so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, as Ian read for us just a few moments ago, we come to the time when Moses dies and his chosen successor, Joshua, leads the people to enter, to conquer, to divide, and then to settle in the land. And that man, of course, was Joshua. So that's what this book is all about. That's the history to it. The descendants of Abraham have been down to Egypt. They've cried out to God. They've come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But then because of their disobedience, have wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. Until now is the moment for the people of God to enter into the promised land. They come to enter it, to conquer it, to divide it, and to settle in. And so what we're going to see in Joshua is three particularly military campaigns. Joshua and the people of God enter the promised land from the east, dividing the north and the south. There's then a southern campaign, followed by a northern campaign. And we're going to read of over 30 enemy kings who are defeated in battle. There wasn't a one overruling government in the promised land in those days. There were city-states, and each of them had their own king, and they had to be defeated in turn, which is what we're going to see in this book. So we're going to see the entry and then the conquest, which is very much against the odds. Remember, only 40 years previously, the spies had concluded, or at least 10 of them had, that the people in the promised land were of too much strength, of too much stature to be defeated. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, they came back and said. The cities were strongly walled. The people there were used to warfare. The land was mountainous. And it has to be said that the people in the promised land were probably much more advanced than the nomadic Israelites. Everything seemed stacked up against them. It's an entry and a conquest which is against the odds. But I want you to remember that the foundation of this book is a promise. In fact, somebody said these five very helpful things about Joshua. The foundation is the promise given to Abraham about the land. The key is God's presence. He goes before them to begin with in the Ark of the Covenant, and he's with them. The means by which they conquer is warfare, which is by faith. They have to trust and obey what they're told to do by God, including some very strange instructions. Who would ever think of taking a city down by walking around its walls for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day? But those were the instructions, and the people trusted and obeyed. The impediment was sin, as we're going to see, but the fulfillment is that they came to inherit the land. That's the central core of the book. And a third and final thing by way of introduction is to just say the key human character here is, of course, Joshua. He's the leader whom God is going to exalt in the midst of the people in the same way that previously God has exalted Moses. It's not the first time we come against Joshua. In fact, there are 27 mentions of him in the first 5 books of the Bible. The first mention is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 15. Very interestingly, the first mention of Joshua is on the first war after the Exodus. You see, Joshua is a military commander. He's a general. And we also need to notice that when he was born, his name wasn't Joshua. Joshua was a name given to him when he was renamed by Moses. His name was Hoshea. And Hoshea means salvation, or he has saved. But in the book of Numbers, in chapter 13 and verse 16, Moses changes his name from Hoshea to Jehoshea. And that little bit at the beginning there, the J bit on the front, is from the name of God's personal name, Jehovah. Because it's the Lord who is going to save. And that's what his name means. Jehovah is salvation. It's Joshua who's going to lead them through the Jordan. It's Joshua who's going to lead them in reformation as they are circumcised and keep the Passover. It's Joshua who's going to lead them in victory at Jericho. It's Joshua who's going to lead them in dealing with the sin which they find within the camp. It's Joshua who's going to lead them in the three campaigns. And it's Joshua who's going to lead them in renewing their commitment to God. He's not simply a very accomplished military general. He's a man of God. And so this evening I want to do three fairly brief things. And the first thing to say is this. Let's not forget that the foundation of the book of Joshua is a promise. The foundation of the whole book is a promise. And therefore I want tonight to encourage you to know what God has promised. You see, men and women make promises, don't we? And we don't keep them. But at the foundation of this book here is a foundation of a promise that God has made. Very interesting, when we come towards the end of the book in chapter 21 and again in chapter 23, we're going to read these words. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. Let me just say that again for you to chew over. This is the God who makes himself known, who makes promises and keeps them. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. All came to pass. And then in chapter 23 and verse 14, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. We find people to be unfaithful, don't we, time and time again. They make very great and precious promises, but they fail in them. There is a living God, an invisible God, who has made himself known here in the Scriptures. The very first point we made this evening, that these are the Scriptures which he breathed out. This is how we know who he is. This is how we know what he is like. And he's made himself known to the father of the faith, Abraham, by giving him a very significant promise. And that promise to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, was that Abraham would be made into a great nation. At the time he hadn't even got any offspring. But his descendants were going to be like the sands on the shore, like the stars in the sky. That was God's promise to him, and God's kept that promise. He also said to Abraham, I will make your name great. And his name has been made great. And then also he said to Abraham, to your descendants I give this land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that's what we need to remember when we go through the whole of the book of Joshua. The foundation is a promise. We call Canaan the promised land because it's a land that was promised to the descendants of Abraham by God. And that promise is very important. It was made in Genesis chapter 12. It was then repeated in Genesis chapter 13. And again in Genesis chapter 15, twice. And then in Genesis chapter 17. And then to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And then to Isaac's son Jacob, both in Genesis chapter 28 and 35. And then to Jacob's son Joseph in chapter 48. And the book of Genesis closes with Joshua's dying words about his bones being taken up and buried in the promised land. They knew that God had made a promise. He promised to give to the descendants of Abraham a land. And that's the focus here, isn't it, in these first 9 verses. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. In verse 3, God says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. This is the promised land. Verse 4 draws out the boundaries. Verse 6 mentions the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. It's the promised land. God had spoken. And if you don't want to know how the story ends, then put your fingers in your ears now, but I just want to read to you, spoiler alert, something from the last chapter. Chapter 24, verses 11, 12 and 13. Listen, that's the end of the story. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hevites and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labour, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. I've given you the land that I promised to give to you. Know that undergirding the whole of the book of Joshua is the foundation of this promise. And there are Christians today who believe that this land will be returned to the descendants of Abraham. But I'm sure we're supposed to understand the land in reality there in the days of Joshua, but as a type of something else. You'll come to see that when the people come into the land, they are given rest. Settling in the land was entering into a rest. And therefore the land is surely a type of salvation. The promises of God of salvation to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ is typified here in the land. It's something which is freely given by God, and it's something to be entered into by faith. And so the land speaks to us of the blessings of salvation that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we were made in the image and likeness of God, but that we've all sinned. But God has so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son to die upon the cross to provide for us a place that we are to come to enjoy God, to be reconciled to God, to know our sins being forgiven. And of course, ultimately, we will be with him in the new heavens and in the new earth where righteousness dwells. God has promised, and he will keep his word. The big promise of the scriptures is that God has provided a salvation for all who will come. And he will never turn away anybody who turns to him from their sin, from their unbelief, and trusts in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very real extent to which you could say the whole book here and God's dealings with his people is based upon the foundation of God's promise. The foundation of his promise. The second thing I want to talk about this evening is the immediate context, because there's quite a daunting moment here, isn't there, at the beginning of the book of Joshua. First of all, just put yourselves in their shoes. What lies behind them? Well, behind them lies 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness, and that was their chastisement, their punishment for being unbelieving, for not entering into the promised land. Everyone who entered into the land, apart from Joshua and Caleb, passed away during those 40 years. It's a new generation here about to go and enter into the promised land. But it's not just the wilderness wanderings that lie behind them, is it? Much more importantly, Moses lies behind them too. Moses. They'd never known a day without Moses. He'd been the main character, in a sense, of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He doesn't enter the promised land because of his rash act at Meribah, when instead of speaking to a rock, he struck the rock twice. And so although he's taken up on a mountain to see the promised land, Moses never enters the promised land because in that moment he didn't treat God honourably. And so now, after these 40 years in which he has led the people, suddenly he lies behind them. Moses, that unrivaled character that we read of at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verses 10 to 12. Since then there's not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. It's very hard to underestimate the impact of Moses upon the children of Israel. But he's died, and he lies behind them. And what lies ahead of them is a land that they need to enter and conquer and divide and settle in. I wonder whether that sent any daunting shockwaves amongst them. Because in verse 2, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan and tread on this land." Moses is behind, but a great challenge lies ahead. And that's a great reminder to us that God's promises and purposes endure when men don't endure. God's promises and purposes pass through all generations. God's promises endure when men die, because they're the purposes of God, and therefore they continue. The foundation is the promise that God had made about the land. The immediate context is suddenly they're without Moses and they've got this daunting proposition lying ahead of them. And God turns to Joshua and says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel." And the third and final thing I want to say this evening is simply this, that we then come across three significant keys. Moses is behind. There's this promise of God. There's this daunting challenge lying ahead. And on three occasions in this first chapter we read that Joshua is instructed to be strong and of good courage. Be strong and have good courage. And we understand why, don't we? He got to lead this people. They hadn't been the brightest bunch, had they, even in the wilderness? Hadn't always given Moses an easy time, had they? And now he's got to lead them. Be strong and have good courage. You've got to go and defeat 31 kings who are used to warfare. Be strong and have good courage. You've got to go into a mountainous country in places where the people are great in stature, where the walls are fortified. Be strong and have good courage. And it's interesting what those three instructions, those three commands, are linked to in turn. Look at the first one in verse 6. In verse 6, Joshua is instructed to be strong and of good courage because he will divide as an inheritance to the people, what? The land which I swore to their fathers to give them. There at the very outset, Joshua is informed by the Lord that he is the Lord who makes and keeps his promises. He's made a promise about this land and he's keeping it. It's as though he says to Joshua, "Joshua, I'm faithful. This is the land that I have promised, and I am now giving it." Therefore, Joshua, in response, be strong and of good courage, as a response of faith to my faithfulness. Lord, this is my land, Joshua. This is my promise. This is the land that I'm giving. Now respond to my faithfulness in faith. Be strong and of good courage. The second time those words are given is in verse 7, and notice there's an increasing intensity here. We now have the word only be strong, and another new word, very courageous. There's an intensification here in the command. And what Joshua is specifically instructed to do here is to be only strong and very courageous, to observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you. Which we take to be reference particularly to the law Moses commanded in Deuteronomy. Joshua, at this daunting moment, as I call upon you to respond to my faithfulness, you're going to need to be only strong and very courageous in this matter, to observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you. It's going to be like a path before your feet, Joshua. Do not turn either to the right nor to the left. Don't deviate from this path of my law, and then you will prosper. Joshua, I'm faithful, and you have my faithful word. Even as a warrior, it's not going to be about your strength and your capability, as much as about your obedience to that which I have said. And we're going to see throughout the whole of Joshua how victory comes through faith in God and obedience to his word. And it's interesting that in this second reference, when he's instructed to be strong and very courageous, there's then a second mention of the law. What does God draw Joshua's attention to at this daunting moment when he's about to lead the people of God into the promised land? Verse 8, he makes mention for the second time to the book of this law. Again, we think he's particularly referring to the book of Deuteronomy. You know, Joshua, what you've got to give yourself to doing is to meditating in my word day and night. And the word meditate there means to mutter, to repeat, to absorb, to chew over what God has said. And that must remind us of Psalm 1, mustn't it? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He, that man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, whatever he does shall prosper. Joshua, at this daunting moment, you're going to need strength and you'll need courage to observe to do according to all that third reference is written in the law. It's not about your clever tactics, Joshua. It's about what I have said. If you're only strong and courageous to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you, you will make your way prosperous, you will have good success. There in this daunting moment, what is the Lord drawing Joshua's attention to? The need for obedience by faith. Joshua, here's the promise. Here's my word. Now be strong and very courageous to respond in faith by believing my promise and by putting into practice my word. And then the third time in verse 9, just to make sure that the message really has been hammered home into Joshua's mind and heart. Have I not commanded you, the Lord says, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Well, I can understand those words, can't you? I think if I'd have been in Joshua's shoes, despite what the Lord has said to me, I would still need that third repetition. Joshua, be strong. Be of good courage. Joshua, there are going to come times when you're going to be tempted to be afraid. Joshua, there are going to be moments and chapters through these next months when you're going to be tempted to be dismayed. Don't be. Be strong and be of good courage. And the third time this instruction is given, there's another reason given why. And he says, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The promise of the Lord's presence. Given in verse 5, given in verse 9, it'll be given again in verse 17. That's threefold, which is a repeat of the threefold occasion in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where the same promise is given in relation to Joshua. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's the key, isn't it? That's the key for Joshua. It was the key for Moses, wasn't it? Back in Exodus 33, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send us up from here. What Moses wanted to know was that the Lord his God was with him. And that's a wonderful promise which the Lord makes to his people. In the Old Testament, it's a promise that he makes at very significant moments in the life of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. We often read, don't we, that the Lord was with Joseph. And Moses' time of calling began when the Lord said to him at the burning bush, I am with you. You'll never be alone. Nobody will be able to stand against you, Joshua, because I, the Lord your God, am with you. Joshua, at this daunting moment, you are to trust and obey, because I am the faithful God who's promised to give this land. You are to trust and obey because I am with you, even as I was with Moses. And there's no doubt at all was that the Lord was with Moses. It was seen in his wisdom, it was seen in his humility, it was seen in the plagues which were performed. The Lord was with Moses. And perhaps Joshua worried, and perhaps the people worried, I wonder whether the Lord will be with us in the future in the same way that has been with us in the past. And that's the very concern that the Lord counters here by saying, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. No circumstances are envisaged when the Lord his God will not be with his chosen servant, Joshua. I'm faithful, Joshua. I'll be with you, Joshua. You trust and obey me and my word. And really, that sets up the whole book. And the application for us is simply this, that there is one true living God. He's everlasting. He never had a beginning and he never has an end. He's invisible. He can't be seen. But he's made himself known here in the scriptures. And he's a God who makes promises which he keeps. You can trust this God. He will never let you down. Not one word of his has ever failed and will ever fail. You can invest the whole of your life in following this God by faith. In the Old Testament, once mankind had turned against him and disobeyed, he promised to send a Saviour, a Messiah. And he kept that promise. 2,000 years ago, he sent into this world the one that we know of as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who came and lived a perfect life without a blot, without a spot, without a blemish, without a wrinkle, Unlike you and me, he wholly obeyed God and he wholly loved him. But he came in order to lay down his life on the cross for those who would believe in him. He came to have their sins counted against him on the cross. And he suffered and he bled and he died that we might be forgiven. And the Lord says that he will never cast away anyone who comes to him, truly comes to him in their heart, turns from their unbelief, turns from their sin, and trusts in the living God, responding to his word. We sometimes sing the hymn, don't we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And in the words of that hymn, the person responded by, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. He's a faithful God. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. He's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And the people who will dwell with him there will be those who've turned from their sin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever trusted the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins, to forgive you, to grant you peace with your Maker, who one day you will see and meet on a day of judgment as your judge. He's a faithful God. Trust him. Until that time when he comes again, he promises to be with his people. Every one of his people here this evening can own this wonderful promise which God makes, which is repeated in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never walk out on you. I will never depart from you. I will never break my promise to you. I'm faithful. I'll never leave you. So the Christian church, are those who are able to pass through life knowing the abiding presence of God with them. And interesting, that promise in Hebrews chapter 13 is given as the recipe for the sin of covetousness and discontent. Covetousness is wanting those things which aren't ours to have. And discontent is us not being content with what we have. And the Bible says that the remedy for that is the Lord's promise. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with his people. He dwells in their hearts through faith. He'll never leave them. He'll never forsake them. What a glorious promise. And none of the words of the Lord ever fail. And then lastly, I leave you with the time when the Lord Jesus Christ gathered around him at the time of his ascension, the disciples. And he said to them, he gave them a daunting commission. He said to them, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teach them to be obedient to all of my commands. All authority under heaven is given to me. And as you go, I'm with you. I'm with you. A daunting challenge. The use of the word all again. But the wonderful promise of Jesus, I am with you. And that's one of his names, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. The living God is a faithful God. We have his promises and we have the commands of his word. He is with us. Never to leave us, never to forsake us. We're to walk by faith in obedience to his word. Can I encourage you this evening to think again about your present and your future, and by the grace of God to say, let's trust and obey the God whose promises endure.